Hello, welcome to your daily briefing, November the 6th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to give us the joy of knowing that we can trust you because you show us the events that are taking place around us and the reasons why things are occurring the way that they do. We ask today that as we continue our study, that our hearts will be filled with more joy and confidence in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today I want to continue to take a look at that book that we've been reading, Living Fountains or Broken Cisterns by E.H. Sutherland. And of course, as I said before, the subtext of that title, Living Fountains or Broken Cisterns, is an educational problem for Protestants. Remember, the book was published in the year 1900. There's a text also that is found in the beginning of that book, taken from Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, which says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out them cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." The book again, Living Fountains or Broken Cisterns, written by E.H. Sutherland, published in the year 1900. And today I'd like to take a look at the chapter 11, which is entitled Education of the Middle Ages. Education of the Middle Ages. Here's the chapter. The development of the papacy led directly to the Dark Ages, for the noontide of the papacy was the world's moral midnight. The papacy was the logical working out of an educational scheme. Hence, the moral darkness which spread over the world during the prophetic period of 1260 years was due to wrong methods of education. People do not sink into degradation and sin when properly educated. Truth elevates, and when embodied in man, brings him nearer to his Maker. Faith is the ladder by which he climbs, and when that element has been lacking in an educational system, the masses have sunk lower and lower. Mind is a wonderful thing, the most profound study of the universe. It was designed to be free, to grasp the mighty laws of its own creator, and a means was supplied by which that very thing could be done. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In order to maintain the supremacy thus gained, it was necessary for the education of the young to lie wholly within the control of the papal hierarchy. And it is with their educational institutions and educational methods that we now have to deal with today. It is hoped that the study of the Dark Ages will so accentuate the importance of Protestants maintaining their own schools that the tendency now so strong in the other direction may receive a check. The education begun in the schools of the early Christians has been followed in the monastic institutions of the Middle Ages. The life and power of Christianity departed, and form alone has remained. It has been said that paganism in the garb of Christianity walked into the church, and it can truthfully be added that it gained admittance through the schools. In order to trace carefully the education offered by the papacy, and that comprised all that was then offered, the first quotations are concerning primary instruction. Laurie says instruction began about the age of 7. Now notice that. Continuing, the alphabet written on tables or leaves was learned by heart by the children, then syllables and words. The first reading book was the Latin Psalter, and this was read again and again until it could be said by heart, and numerous priests and even monks were content all their lives with the mere sound of Latin words, which they could both read and recite, but did not understand. Note carefully that work for these children was almost wholly memory work. They were to learn by heart and to repeat without understanding. This was the first step in that great system which binds the minds of the masses to the will of one sovereign mind. Writing followed. The elements of arithmetic were also taught, but merely with a view to the calculation of church days and festivals. Latin was begun very early, with the learning by heart of declensions and conjugations and lists of vocabularies. The rule was to use Latin in the school in conversing. In the 11th century, if not earlier, Latin conversation and books were not only read, but like everything else, learned by heart. Their method of studying Latin emphasizes the thought of the formal abstract way of teaching, which tended to conserve the mental subjection. Memory is the faculty that subordinates the present under the past, and its extensive training develops a habit of mind that holds by what is prescribed and recoils from the new and untried. In short, the educational curriculum that lays great stress on memorizing produces a class of conservative people. Pause here for a minute. What he's saying here is, when everything that you learn is memorized, it means that you do not ever think for yourself. Continuing. The papal schools employed methods which in themselves, in the course of a few generations, would develop dependent rather than independent thinking. Therefore, methods are as important as the subject taught. Again, it is well to remember that there was a deep design in making the Latin tongue universal. It was one of the ways by which the papacy kept its control of all nations and tongues. Draper explains it thus: the unity of the church, and therefore its power, required the use of Latin as a sacred language. Through this, Rome had stood in an attitude strictly European and was enabled to maintain a general international relation. It gave her far more power than her asserted celestial authority. Their officials could pass without difficulty into every nation and communicate without embarrassment with each other, from Ireland to Bohemia, from Italy to Scotland. The character of the youth was formed, says Painter, from memorizing the fables of Aesop and collections of maxims and proverbs. After this, Virgil was used as the textbook and was handled in the same style. Of the Mosaic schools, Moshem says, in most of the schools, the so-called seven liberal arts were taught. The people commenced with grammar, and then proceeded to rhetoric, and afterward to logic or dialectics. Having thus mastered the trivium, as it was called, those who aspired to greater attainments proceeded with slow steps through the courses, including arithmetic and music, geometry and astronomy, to the honor of perfectly learned men. Says Painter, 7 years were devoted to the completion of the course in liberal arts. And at that point, the men were graduated and were successful. At a later period, logic was rigidly applied to the development of theology and gave rise to a class of scholars called the schoolmen. Arithmetic was imperfectly taught, importance being attached to the supposed secret properties of numbers. Geometry was taught in an abridged form, while astronomy did not differ materially from astrology. The study of music consisted chiefly in learning to chant the hymns of the church. Moshem thus continues his description of the work of the schools in the 11th century. This course of study, adopted in all the schools of the West, was not a little changed after the middle of this century. For logic, having been improved by the reflection and skill of certain close thinkers, and being taught more fully and acutely, acquired such an ascendancy in the minds of the majority that they neglected grammar, rhetoric, and the other sciences, both the elegant and the abstruse, and devoted their whole lives to dialectics or to logical and metaphysical discussions. For whoever was well acquainted with dialectics, or what we call logic and metaphysics, was supposed to possess learning enough, and to lose nothing by being ignorant of all other branches of learning. In this age, the philosophy of the Latins was confined wholly to what they called dialectics, and the other branches of philosophy were unknown even by name. Moreover, the dialectics was miserably dry and barren. This is sufficient, perhaps, on the use of language and logic. And we turn to geography and some of the sciences. Even the children today will smile at the teachings of some of the church fathers on the subject of geography. Says Draper, in the patriastic geography, in the earth is a flat surface bordered by the waters of the sea, on the yielding support of which rests the crystalline dome of the sky. These doctrines were, for the most part, supported by passages from the Holy Scriptures, perversely wrested from their proper meaning. Thus, the philosophers who pushed this kind of geography, had been an authority for nearly 800 years, triumphantly disposing this concept of the earth being flat. It was in opposition to such theories, and 100 absurdities concerning the ocean, the boiling water of the equator, the serpents in the west, that Columbus and other explorers had to contend. And one of the most wonderful effects of the work of these navigators was the thrust given papal education. A wound was then received which was incurable. If in the mind of the reader the question arises, why should the papal schools teach such things? Simply consider that the whole system of papal theology was intended to make the people feel that the world was the center of the universe and that the Pope was the center of the world. Christ and his position in creation was usurped by the head of the church. This was the papacy. This could be brought about only by education and could be maintained only by generation by generation. And it was taught from infancy to old age to place faith in man, not God. Not only the subjects taught, but the manner of teaching them served well the purpose of the papacy. Only within the last few years, comparatively speaking, have our own schools seen the necessity of breaking away from some of these relics of the educational system of the Dark Ages. Now, let me pause to say, remember, the book I'm reading was written in the year 1900. Continuing. Memory work, pure and simple, has given way in a great measure to research and experiment, even in the primary grades. The alphabet is no longer driven by the childish mind of the ferule, nor kept there by mere force of repetition. The advanced methods in dealing with the mind are a step in the right direction. The pity is that educators, while groping for light, while casting off some of the moth-eaten garments of the past, have failed to see the cause of the evil and deal so largely with results instead of removing the cause. The evil began by renouncing the scriptures and faith in the Holy Writ as part of education. The spirit and power will accompany reform only when these are replaced in their proper setting. While educators of the world are realizing the need of a change in methods, it is time for them to see also the need of a change in subject matter and textbooks. Protestants in particular should arouse to the times. If the study of paganism instead of Christianity or truth produced the Dark Ages, and if wrong methods held the minds of men and prolonged that darkness, forbidding the shining of light, it is time for both methods and material to be reconstructed in the schools of today. We can, with profit, notice the attitude of the papal schools towards some of the sciences. Taking, for example, that most practical of modern branches, the science of medicine. What was the work of the physician during the Dark Ages? Draper says, physicians were viewed by the church with dislike and regarded as atheists by the people, who held firmly to the lessons they had been taught that cures must be wrought by relics of martyrs and bones of saints, by prayers and intercessions. It is well to remember that Christ was the great physician, healing not only soul maladies, but physical infirmities as well. And to the apostles was given the commission to heal the sick and restore sight to the blind. Gradually, however, as the power of the gospel in its purity was lost by the substitution of error for truth, the leaders of the church introduced miracle cures and preached the efficacy of the bones of saints in the cure of disease. This became popular and increased through the Dark Ages. Draper describes the fanaticism of the monastic schools and finally assigns a reason for the exclusion from them of the study of physiology and anatomy and the science of medicine. The body, he says, was under some spiritual charge, the first joint of the right thumb being in the care of God the Father, the second under that of the Blessed Virgin, and so on for other parts of the body. For each disease there was a saint. A man with sore eyes could invoke St. Clara, but if it were an inflammation elsewhere, he must turn to St. Anthony. For the propitiation of these celestial beings, it was necessary that fees should be paid, and thus the practice of imposture medicine became a great source of profit. In all this, there was no other intention than that of extracting money from the people. While such was the teaching of the papacy, the Jews and Mohammedans were achieving wonderful success and making discoveries of lasting benefit to mankind in Spain and Asia Minor. Bishops, princes, kings, and popes had each in private his Hebrew doctor, though all understood that he was a contraband luxury, in many countries pointedly and absolutely prohibited by law. In the 11th century, nearly all the physicians in Europe were Jews. One reason for this was the church would tolerate no interference with her spiritual methods of treating disease, which formed one of her most productive sources or gains, and the study of medicine had been formally introduced into the rabbinical schools. The bitter hatred of the papacy toward the independence of mind is well illustrated in the treatment that the Jewish physicians received from the popes. Draper says the school of Salerno was still sending forth its doctors. In Rome, Jewish physicians were numerous, the popes themselves employing them. At this point, Spain and France were full of learned Jews, and perhaps partly by their exerting too much influence upon the higher classes with whom they came in contact. To show that this was a matter which concerned the schools, and in proof of the statement that papal schools still adhere to formalism, miracle cure, and relic worship, we need only to notice that the faculty of Paris, the Paris University, awakening at last to the danger of the case, caused a decree to be published prohibiting either man or woman of the religion of Moses from practicing medicine upon any person of the Catholic religion. So notice what the writer is saying here. He's making the point that all of the education that was based upon papacy was based upon total and absolute control. And you and I need to understand that there will always be that kind of approach. Now, one of the things that we've learned here, just looking briefly at this book, is that as we look at the changes where Protestantism is concerned, if there is going to be safety in truth, there must be the proper lining up of education as based upon the Word of God. Finally, let's take a look at a few more paragraphs in this chapter. It will be remembered that the schools established by the early apostolic church were marked for the simplicity of their methods and their singleness of purpose. Now we're talking about the apostolic churches now. Their object was to educate workers for the spread of the gospel. For the accomplishment of this object, the course of instruction was arranged, and students were sent forth into the world commissioned of God, as were the disciples after their ordination. There was no call for the granting of degrees. These, it is true, were used in the pagan schools, and indicated that the receiver had been initiated after years of study into the hidden mysteries of Greek wisdom. Among the pagans, indeed, the principle of degrees and diplomas dated back to the days of Egyptian and Babylonian supremacy, where it was indicative of fellowship in the grossest forms of licentiousness. Greece, the country which united the learning of Babylon and the wisdom of Egypt, and offered it to Europe in the form of Platonism, naturally enough made use of diplomas and degrees. And the fact that her wisdom was so complicated in its nature made it necessary to spend long years in mastering her science. Paganism, moreover, has but one model for all men. Its aim is to crush individuality and mold all characters alike. To accomplish this purpose, the schools arrange their studies in courses, demanding that each student should pass over the same ground. This is characteristic of all educational systems aside from that one, the true education, which comes from God. If you look to China, you will find it there, as it develops in the disciples of Confucius. India educates her Brahmins in the same manner. The priests and the wise men of Egypt were taught in schools of a similar type. The Jews had aped the fashion of the pagan world, and it was from this custom that Christ called his disciples out of. One of the sure signs that the school established in the days of Christian purity had lost the spirit which characterized the apostolic teaching is the fact that the schools of the Middle Ages had adopted this pagan custom. Students were called into the universities when mere boys, and by hundreds and thousands were run through the grind, which we term course of instruction, were turned out at the end of 10, 20, and sometimes even 40 years with a degree, which in dignity corresponded to the years spent in completing the course. This custom is papal. It is opposed to the very spirit of Christianity, and any institution of learning which deigns to accept the approval of the state, while at the same time passing as a Christian institution, is not only linked itself with the papacy, but with paganism as well. Of his followers, Christ says, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Older students, those especially in the theological faculty, with their 15 or 16 year course of study, achieved in this respect far greater notoriety. At the age of 30 or 40, the student at the university was still a scholar. The idea of long courses is not then a modern one, and American colleges can truthfully point to the University of Paris for the precedent in this respect, as in some others. Finally, the church had gained control of the universities, and that's talking about the papacy, no, the Pope. The church had gained control of the universities, and through her representative, usually the chancellor, granted degrees. Now, in order to keep the authority well in her own hands, no one was allowed to teach who did not hold a license granted by the university after an examination. Thus, the educational trust developed, and the iron hand of Rome, though concealed in a silken glove, clinched her victories and strove to crush all opponents. God has called us today to the purity of a Christian education. And quite often we find ourselves linked in with some of the world's habits and some of the papal habits of old, although most of the states do not realize that they're practicing the old papal and pagan habits. But God is calling you today to learn of Him, to follow Him closely, and to be led by Him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to guide us in the path of righteousness and to reveal to us the circumstances that surround. We ask that you would give us the strength necessary so that we might walk according to your will in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, November the 6th, 2019.